transition from adolescence to adulthood, I think, is one of the most treacherous roads that all of us travel. It is a frustrating thing. It's a frightening thing. It can also be a very gratifying thing. But it's an awfully hard road to traverse when you're on it. The transitions going from being somewhat semi-dependent, maybe even mostly dependent on your parents, to becoming a fully independent adult. It involves learning a lot of skills, gaining a lot of knowledge, learning how to make a lot of decisions. And as I said, it's not an easy thing to do. Anne Frank said, parents can only give good advice or put children on the right paths, but the final forming of one's character lies in their own hands. And she was absolutely right. We as parents, now our job is to prepare young adults for those transitions and to try to provide them with guidance. But somewhere along the way, the children and the young adults have to take some responsibility on their own. When I started preaching here, it'll be 5 years ago in April, doesn't seem that long, but it's been 5 years. When I first moved here, I think the spring that I started preaching, I think we had five or six youngsters that graduated from high school that year. We also had probably four or five or six that were freshmen or sophomores in college. In fact, some of them I didn't really even meet until the summer break because they were all away at school. And now look at you. You're all grown up. We got a bunch who are married now. I think most everyone that was a teenager when I moved here has graduated from college. And some of you either have gotten graduate degrees or you're working on graduate degrees. A number of you are married. Several are engaged. Some are dating very seriously. And regardless of which category you're in, it's been gratifying to watch the transition. I've thought a lot about this. I know today is the Kegley's last Sunday with us before they move. And I thought about them and thought about all the changes that we've undergone here in the last few years. And there will be a lot more changes ahead. Some of the ones that when I moved here were young married couples. Now they have kids. And that's a big change. And you go through these changes, and we need the guidance that not only our parents and wise adults can give, but most of all, we need the guidance that God can give. Excuse me. I want us to talk mainly to the young adults. I want us to talk about a passage that comes from Psalm 119. At least the first verse in this text is pretty well known. But I want us to look at one of the stanzas in Psalm 119 that I think provides excellent guidance to young adults. In fact, this stanza is specifically addressed to those who are young and provides, I think, some sound wisdom about how we navigate all these changes that we go through. Psalm 119, I want to begin reading in verse 9. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Those few verses, I think, provide a map. They provide some direction for navigating all of these changes that we go through as young adults, as you continue to grow, as again, from adolescence to adulthood, as you navigate the changes from being dependent to independent. I think those eight verses provide us with a wealth of information and a wealth of guidance. So we're going to spend some time looking at this stanza today. Psalm 119 is the longest text in the Bible. Let's just start with that. It's the longest text in the Bible. It celebrates the Word of God. The entire Psalm 119, was written to talk about the different aspects of the Word of God and why it's so valuable, why it's so important to us, and what we need to do with it, what we need to do about it. It's written in the form of an acrostic. If you'll notice in your Bibles, at the beginning of every 8-verse section, there's a funny word. At the beginning of verse 1, it says Aleph. At the beginning of verse 9, it says Beth. At the beginning of verse 17, Gimel. At the beginning of verse 25, Dalet. Then Hey, verse 33, and verse 44, Vav, or Wal. Verse 49, Zion. Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each 8-verse segment begins with, each verse in each 8-verse segment begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So every verse in verses 1 through 8 begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. We would think A in our alphabet. Every verse from verses 9 through 16 begins with the Hebrew letter Bet, which corresponds to our letter B. Every verse in verses 17 through 24 begins with Gimel, which corresponds to our letter G, and so forth, just all the way through the psalm. Now, there's only 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, but again, you've got 22 sections of 8 verses each. Now, as I said, it celebrates the Word of God, and what it does, there are 8 words that are repeated constantly in different combinations throughout the entire psalm. And every one of these in some way describes something. It says something about God's Word. The 8 words are law, word, ordinances, testimonies, commandments, statutes, precepts, and promises. Now, some of those words depend on the translation that you're using. I think that's the list from the New American Standard. The word law is the word Torah. I think law is really an unfortunate translation, although it can certainly encompass the idea of law, or maybe even covenant. It's primarily about the word instruction. That's primarily what Torah meant. These are the books of instruction. These are the words of instruction. And then the word, the second one on the list, is debar. It just means a word, a word of communication. Torah is used 25 times in the psalm. Word is used 24 times. Ordinances, mishpatim, means judgments. Ordinances, 23 times. Testimonies is adat. It means to witness something or to bear witness to something, 23 times. The word commandments, mitzvah. If you've ever heard someone who celebrates, a young boy, Jewish boy, would celebrate his bar mitzvah. Young ladies celebrate their bat mitzvah, and that means they become a son or a daughter of the commandments. It's an authoritative command used 22 times. Statutes means it's something with binding force, used 21 times in this psalm. Precepts are particular instructions or rules, used 21 times. And then promises, meaning some kind of word of promise, used something like 19 times. Each of these 8-verse alphabetic sections uses several different combinations. There's no discernible pattern to their usage, and again, the combinations recur in different ways in each stanza. There are 5 stanzas that use all eight words, and there's only 3 verses in the entire thing that don't have any of the words. So again, it's a constant reminder and celebration and discussion of all the different ways of thinking about God's Word. Now, looking at the particular text, again, this stanza in verses 9 through 16, it starts out with a question, and it provides its own answer there in verse 9. It says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" In this regard, Psalm 119 reminds me a little bit of the book of Proverbs. It's written from the perspective of an older person toward younger people. And I think that by introducing the idea of youth here in verse 9, it sets the tone really for the entire psalm. Although everything in this psalm applies to every person at every age, it appears to be directed at least much concerned with younger people and the decisions they have to make and the choices they have to make in life, all of the things that they navigate, particularly as young adults. So he raises the question, the author raises the question, how is it that a young man can keep his way pure? Now, there's a sense in which we're never absolutely pure. If you consider again some of the wisdom literature, Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin?" There's always an element of sinfulness that we have to deal with. We as human beings sometimes make mistakes. John even talks about that in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, and then a couple of verses later he says, if we say we have not sinned. So we can't deny sin in the past. We can't even deny sin in the present. Try as we might, there are times when we stumble. And so the writer of Psalm 119 is not denying the reality of sin. And I don't even think he's anticipating that we will live perfect lives. But he says, if you want to be pure, if you want to pursue the path of purity, this is how you do it. So how is it that the young man keeps his way pure? And he says, by keeping it, and the ESV actually uses a literal rendering. He says, by guarding it according to your word. So he makes a connection between moral purity and keeping the commands of God, keeping the word of God, keeping it according or guarding it according to your word. And that really sets the tone, not just for the psalm, but specifically this stanza. I think the rest of the verses are simply an elaboration on the idea contained in verse 9. How is it that the young man keeps his way pure? By keeping it according to his word, by guarding it by his word. Now, how is it that he does that? And I think the rest of the psalm spells that out. And so then, in verse 10, you do it by seeking. You do it by seeking God through his word. If you'll notice in verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. Why is it that he says, you need to seek God, and then he turns around and talks about the commands of God? It's a powerful principle that reminds us what the Bible is, what the written word of God is. This is God's autobiography. If you want to know God, you have to come to his autobiography to figure him out. That's the only way that's possible. Now you can have, when you have a book about people, it's from one of two perspectives. It's either biography, where the author writes about a person, or it's autobiographical, where the person writes about himself. Scripture is God's autobiography. Yes, it tells us about God, but it is God's self-disclosure. It is God's self-revelation. Notice down in verse 38, in verse 38 of Psalm 119, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. It is by reading Scripture, it is by reading the promises of God, it's by reading these commands of God that we learn to fear God. God reveals himself, his plans, his purposes, his laws, but he reveals his nature in Scripture. And that's the relationship here that I think is articulated in verse 10. We seek God by going to Scripture. Now, I realize the Bible says in other contexts that we learn something about God by looking at the created order. You know, Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge." And he continues by talking about God's manifestation of himself in creation. And that's all well and good. That is a legitimate way of learning something about God. But you're only going to know the ultimate nature of God and the plans and the promises and the commands and the will and the expectations and the consequences of doing it, the consequences of not doing it. The only way to know that is through studying Scripture. So how is it that a young man keeps his way pure? Young men and young women, by seeking God through his word. You seek God. You seek God, you desire God. It is a wholehearted pursuit of God. You seek him. And then the next thing he says is, by as you study that word to learn more about God, you learn to treasure it. In verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Now in verse 10, the objective is to seek God, to find God in some way. We do it through the word, But as the psalmist reads the Word of God, he discovers the value of it. What's the value of this Word? He says, I have stored up, I have treasured your Word. And this Word means to hide it. What do you do with a valuable treasure if you don't want anyone to get hold of it? You hide it. Whether you stick it in a bank account, whether you dig a hole in your backyard and bury it, that's what people used to do. But it's the idea that you hide it because of its precious value. What's the hiding place here? I have stored up your Word in my heart. You take the Word of God that reveals something about God, and you hide it in your heart, and as you make it part of yourself, as you internalize it, what happens? I may not sin against you. That goes back to the issue raised in verse 1. How is it that you keep your way pure? How is it that you keep yourself pure? It's by doing it according to God's Word. The more you know about the Word of God, the better able you are to fight off temptation and to resist sin. This is, I think, in many ways the most practical statement of Scripture that there is. Scripture keeps you from sin if you use it right, if you think about it, if you meditate on it, if you store it in your heart. Now, that's not to say that Scripture is just a magic incantation. It's not like a magic spell. In the Harry Potter movies, if you pronounce the spells right and wave your arms in just the right way and have your magic wand at hand, you can do anything. Well, that's not exactly what Scripture is. It's not a magical incantation. But I'll tell you what it is. It's the mighty and powerful Word of God. It is the power of God in written form. It reveals truths to us. It reveals power to us. It reveals the principles that transform us and the principles that change us, the principles that guard us and guide us. That's what Scripture does for us. And so how do we keep ourselves pure? First of all, by seeking God through His Word. And secondly, when we find that Word, we treasure it in our hearts. The third thing he says is by learning to worship God. And he makes a connection here between worship and the Word. He says in verse 12, blessed are you, O God. The word blessed here is barak. It means to pronounce a blessing on someone or something. And it's a word that's used quite a bit in the Old Testament in connection with worship. So I would suggest that here he's talking about worshiping God. He says, blessed are you, O God. The psalmist wishes to worship God. And what's that connected with? Teach me your statutes. He wants to be a worshiper of God. What is necessary for that? It's necessary that he learn something about Scripture. Teach me your statutes. Worship is not what we think is a good idea. Worship is submission to God. Worship is according to the will of God and the Word of God. We cannot even know how to worship God. Now, I believe all of us have an innate desire to worship. When we see these things that we can't explain, when we look at the creation around and we see the awesome power of God, when we are aware of God's grace, when we are aware of the overwhelming love of God for us in Christ, the natural response is to worship. But I think the powerful connection here in verse 12 is that he wants us to do it according to his statutes. He doesn't want us making up this stuff. He's already told us in his word. You go back to, a good portion of the Old Testament deals with regulations for worship. You go back to the Torah. Now again, we tend to think of that as law, but that was instruction. That's what the word meant. The Torah, the five books of Moses. You think about how much instruction there was about worship. Most of the book of Exodus. Once you get out of the land of Egypt and once you get to Mount Sinai in chapter 19, the rest of it is mostly regulations about the priesthood, regulations about the tabernacle, regulations about sacrifice, regulations about how they were to approach God. Yes, in Exodus there are also some regulations about day-to-day life, but the bulk of it in Exodus is getting ready to anoint the priesthood, getting ready to design the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. Then you have the book of Leviticus. It is almost entirely, or a huge portion of it, is regulations about worship. Particularly the opening chapters, meticulous, detailed instructions about the sacrifices. meticulous, detailed instructions about the priests and their anointing and their dress and their clothing and all of that, and all of the procedures in the tabernacle. You think about the book of Numbers, even there are meticulous instructions for the Levites about how they put together the tabernacle, how they take it down, how they transport it, all of those things. Deuteronomy, which we studied last year, is just a reiteration of so many of those laws. And so much of it had to do with mere worship. How do you worship God? You go to His Word and you find out. And although our worship in form and substance is very different from Old Testament worship, the principle is the same. You want to know how we worship God? Go to the New Testament and find out how Christians worship God and do what they did. That's not complicated. In fact, I think it's so ridiculously simple, so many people just say, well, it can't be that simple. Yeah, it is. It really is. Go to Scripture, find out what the first Christians did, and do what they did. It's not that complicated. But part of keeping your way pure is learning to worship God in the way that He's told us. And then He says in verse 13, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Now he wants to talk about the Word of God. He's filled his heart with it. It keeps him from sin. He wants to learn how to worship God. He treasures this in his heart. He's seeking God. And now that his heart and his mind are full of the Word of God, he has to speak it. I think one of the most interesting themes in the book of Psalms, and you should do this. Next time you read through the book of Psalms, if you're doing a daily Bible reading that includes the Psalms, when you go through the Psalms, look for statements like verse 13, with my lips I declare, or I will say this in the assembly, or I will declare this, I will speak that. Time and time and time again in the book of Psalms, the psalmist will say he's got an obligation to say something to other people about God. You remember Jesus' comment in Matthew chapter 12, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. If your heart is full of the Word of God, guess what's going to come out of your mouth? If, on the other hand, your heart is full of worldly things, if it's full of worldly wisdom, if it's full of all the wrong things, guess what's going to come out of your mouth? And maybe that's our problem with evangelism. Maybe we're not full enough of the Word of God. Maybe if our hearts were full enough of the Word of God, we wouldn't have any trouble speaking. I think maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe our hearts just aren't very full. But he says here, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. How is it that he did that? Because his mind and his heart was full of God's statutes. He meditated on them. Elsewhere in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. If you think about God's Word from the time you get up till the time you go to bed, guess what? Your heart and your mind are full of it, and don't be surprised if your mouth is full of the Word of God as well. We need to be able to speak the Word. You know, back in verse 12, he talked about learning the statutes. His appeal in verse 12, teach me your statutes. We learn them, we are taught them in order to teach others. The learner becomes a teacher. Isn't that a pattern that you see throughout Scripture? Over in the New Testament, you have the same kind of principle over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You teach others to become teachers. It's a never-ending cycle, but it starts with mastery and competence in the Word of God. I've actually heard people, one time I was in a Bible class and someone got up and they said, well, you know, I'm not really a teacher, I'm just a facilitator. We don't need facilitators, we need teachers. We need people who are competent in the Word. We need people who know the Word and can explain it to others and can guide others in the Word. We don't need facilitators. I don't read about facilitators in Scripture. I read about teachers. We need to do that. Back in that thought there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, I remember one time I was trying to encourage a congregation, you know, we need to develop some other men besides the preacher to teach some Bible classes. And someone said, well, what do we pay you for? And I quoted 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. I said, you pay me for a lot of things, but one of the things you pay me for is to develop other teachers. We need men who will get up and teach the Word of God. And in congregations where that is lacking, they wonder why they don't have spiritual leadership. They wonder why they don't have elders. Duh! Connect the dots, people. You cannot have good, strong leaders without good, strong students and without good, strong teachers. We need that in order to grow. And so you're taught the statutes, that's the second part of verse 12, to become a teacher of statutes. That's what verse 13 is. You learn how to speak the Word of God. Verse 14, back in our text. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. Okay, money, Word of God. Which is the most important to you? Your pursuit of wealth, your pursuit of financial security. And by the way, young adults, that's something you will wrestle with your whole life. You know, when you're young and you have allowance, there's never enough allowance. And our kid, you know, it wasn't hard to motivate our kids to go get jobs because they saw how meager their allowance was. You know, I'm not paying you much more, so, you know, get used to that idea. We didn't even give cost of living raises. But anyway, at some point, it's like, you know what? They figured out if they go get a job, they make a whole lot more money than what mom and dad gave them. And then, even then, they have to learn this concept of budgeting. Okay, you work at this job and you get paid for it, but it's a fixed amount. And then when they got better jobs, like, ooh, more money. Yeah, but more bills and more responsibilities and all of that. Part of growing up is understanding how to handle your finances. Part of it is learning how to be financially independent and pursue financial independence and financial security, and all of that is great. But never forget that your love for God and His Word has to take precedence. There are some things in this world that are worth more than money. There's a lot of things in this world that are worth more than money. And your relationship to God is first and foremost. In the way of your testimonies, I delight. He found joy in the Word of God. The Word of God was not a burden to him. The Word of God was something he delighted in. And I think if we delight in the Word of God, that makes so many other things so much easier. For some people, not only is the Word of God a burden, worship is a burden, service is a burden, all of those things, it's like, oh man, just... I just can't get to do that. You know, it's just so hard to do all of that. Not if you love God, not if you love His Word, not if you love the worship of God. If you love those things, they become easy. They transform themselves from duty into delight. And that's what he's talking about here, is finding joy in the Word of God and the things connected to that. Constantly thinking about the Word of God is another aspect of this. He says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. The word meditate is one of a few words in the Old Testament that means muttering. And basically this word means to mutter something or whisper something under your breath. You ever talk to yourself while you're doing things? I'm told that I do. I have no consciousness of it whatsoever. When I lived in Iowa, one of the ladies up there, she came up to me one time. She said, so Cloris, when you get up there and right before you start preaching, what is it you're talking about? I said, what do you mean? And she said, you're always moving your mouth. I said, no, I'm not. I don't know if I still do it or not, but I guess when I got up, I would be looking at my notes, making sure my Bible's open. I guess I was just talking my way through my introduction or something. I don't know. That's muttering. Well, Meditation is the idea that you think about the Word of God and you just start talking through it. You just start thinking about that Word, and while you're thinking about it, you start talking about it. That's a good kind of talking to yourself, not the crazy kind. But anyway, that's meditating on the Word, muttering the Word, whispering the Word. You know, think about Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What would meditation look like about that verse? Basically, you just think it through all day long, from the time you get up till the time you go to bed. What if every idle moment that you have, you repeat Galatians 2, verse 20. I guarantee you at some point, you're going to be doing this. I've been crucified with Christ, and there's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's meditation on the Word. And again, that's not crazy talk. Now, if I'm talking, it's crazy. When God's talking, it's not crazy talk. Meditate, he says, on the Word. Think constantly. I will fix my eyes on your way. That is the focal point of his attention. And then finally, he says, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Delighting in these things. A similar word that he used back up in verse 14. But again, to delight, to sport, to delight in, to enjoy. And notice that here's a case where the parallelism helps us. Look at the second part of the verse. Delighting in his statutes as opposed to what? I will not forget your word. Delight in something versus forgetfulness about something. You know what? We tend to remember the things that are important to us. You ever notice that? Things that are really important to us, those are the things we remember. I know people that can't remember anybody's birthday, but they know the football team schedule. You know why? Because it's important to them. Some people can't seem to remember to pay their bills. They really need to work on that. But we remember the things that are important to us. How important is the Word of God? I delight in it rather than forgetting it. And by the way, this delight in versus forgetting, those are daily choices that you make. You choose every day how important God's Word is to you. Every day, you make choices that reflect the priority of the Word of God. Now, I want to make some applications to this. Again, we go back to, here's some advice for young people. Number one, you need to remember your Lord. That's really what Psalm 119 is about. It's about the Word of God, but where did that Word come from? It came from God. And again, remember verse 38. We learn to fear God by learning His Word. We learn about God. He's your Creator. He's your Redeemer. And you owe Him your loyalty. You owe Him your gratitude. You owe Him your service. If God is not the most important person in your life, your priorities are wrong. And that will come back and affect you in some way. And your habits that you're forming right now, your relationship to God, how that reflects in your day-to-day life, that will be with you for a long time. The habits that you're forming right now, young adults, will be with you for a very long time. So make sure that these spiritual habits are what they ought to be. This is going to be reflected in your families. Your relationships evolve over time. Again, I think about where many of you were 5 years ago when I moved here, and I look at you now. Some of you have dated a number of people. Some of you have found the one. Some of you have married the one. Some of you are now procreating. You know what? That's life. Constant change. Relationships change. Your family life changes. As you get more and more kids, things change. The whole dynamic changes. How you use your time changes. How you use your money changes. All of those things change because of the changing nature of your relationships. first and foremost in your life should be God, and I think the second most important thing should be your family. You take care of your family. You make sure that your family is being guided in the way of God. And then comes, I think, the church. You need to be active in the local church. That's called fellowship. A lot of times we think of fellowship in terms of when we get together and we have a meal. That is fellowship. That's one form of it. The word fellowship in verb form simply means to actively participate, to jointly participate, to share. Sometimes the Bible speaks of fellowship in terms of what is shared. But I think the real emphasis ought to be on the act of sharing. We share things in common as children of God. And young adults, at some point you make a conscious decision, am I going to church this morning or this evening? Am I going to this study? Am I going to this gospel meeting? Am I going to get my Bible out and read it today? Am I going to volunteer for something at the local church? Will I teach a class? Will I wait on the table? Will I lead a prayer? Will I help the teachers in some way? Will I go and visit the sick? Will I help with communion preparation? All those things take effort. Somebody has to do them. And remember what I said a moment ago, the habits that you're starting now will be with you for a long time. If you never get around to doing these things, guess what? You'll never get around to doing these things. You need to start thinking about these things right now. And as you get to be an adult, by and large, no one's monitoring you. You know, when you're at home, mom and dad monitor you. Even as you get older and get more and more freedom, it's still mom and dad's job in a way to monitor what's going on, particularly in your spiritual life. But as you get to be a young adult, they're not going to monitor you anymore. You're going to be on your own, doing your thing. So what will you do? What will that look like? And others in your life, these are the other relationships. These are your neighbors, your co-workers, your fellow students, the boss, whatever employees you may have under you, the lady that you see every time you go to Walmart or Target, people that you run into constantly. You've got a relationship to them. What will that look like, and how will the Word of God shape that? How will a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to his word and by learning how to manage relationships. That's what a lot of the Word of God has to do with, your relationships to others. And by the way, part of adulting is learning how to go greet people and meet people and form friendships. You know, when you're at home, mom and dad can take you by the hand and march you over and say, this is so-and-so. Or they'll invite kids over to the house and that kind of thing. As adults, that's your job. That's your job, to get to know people, to develop relationships outside your immediate circle. And then finally, there's the issue of self. Where do you stand in all of this? You don't necessarily lose self when you become a Christian. You subsume self into Christ in relationship to Him. But that's a big thing. Learning to put aside your ego. Learning your identity. Who are you? What is your life about? Where are you from? Where are you going? All of those things are important questions. And the answers that you need are here in Scripture. Now, as I said, you've got all kinds of changes that you go through as a young adult. Change will be part. I think the only constant in life is change. That's kind of a paradox. But your life is always changing. I know in the last year since we've become empty nesters, we're still wrapping our heads around that. We're still trying to get used to that. It's been at times a really emotional thing for us, just because we've been so used to having kids there. And now it's just us. I mean, we like it. We love it. But it's a lot of change. And those changes continue. At some point, your health will start to decline. You may lose your mental abilities. You may lose your financial abilities. All kinds of changes that you face in life. And they start when you become an adult. That's where a lot of this stuff comes from. The thing is, none of us are smart enough, wise enough, clever enough, cute enough to do this on our own. That's why we need the guidance of God. How is it that a young man can keep his way pure? By keeping it, by guarding it according to the Word of God. That's how you secure your hearts before God. I've been very impressed in the time I've been here with the young adult group that we have. You're not perfect. Some of you need to make some changes. All of us need to do better. But it's been a joy. It's been a delight. And it's refreshing to see you now going out into the world, making your own way, taking Jesus with you. You know that song, Take the Name of Jesus With You. Doesn't matter if you live in Bartlett. Doesn't matter if you live in the greater Memphis area. Doesn't matter if you live in Alabama or Tennessee or Iowa or wherever you live. You always take the name of God with you. You always take the Word of God with you. Someone asked me one time about the different places I had lived and what was my favorite place. And at that time, I had lived in a lot of places. And my answer was, I really don't care. I really don't. I don't know that I really have an earthly home. But I'll tell you what I always have. I have my faith and I have my family. Wherever I go, that's what I've got. And those things will always go with me. It doesn't matter where you live. It matters what you do where you live. What you do in relationship to God. So what are you doing? What do you plan to do in your life as a young adult? Think about that as we stand and sing.
Each step I take, my Savior goes before me, and with his loving